Well, we're somewhat down in number, especially on this side, so we're glad for all that are here. I don't think it was announced that I'm speaking, so I don't think that had anything to do with it, I hope, but certainly thankful for the opportunity. Sorry that Brother Pike's not feeling real well, but I think this cold or whatever it is has gone through several of us. So I had a lesson. I did this lesson here about 10 years ago, so if you remember it, good job. But as I was thinking about it, we have a lot of changes and a lot of new members and a lot of our younger members who would have been very young at the time I did this lesson. So I thought it was one that is worthy of revisiting here. And it's based on an article that was written by a professor at Florida College. So with Jacqueline being here and Andy, and I don't remember where I originally came across this. It might have been from Neil or might have been my brother that went there. I can't remember where I came across the article. But it was something that I thought was very pertinent, and it had a great application then, and I think it has an even better application today, as we see things that occur over a period of time and the things that I see that have happened to the church over the course of my lifetime. The name of the lesson is A Parable of the Life-Saving Station. And so I'm going to begin by reading this article, and then we'll go through and make some comments on that. And I had a PowerPoint that goes with this, but I thought I didn't get all that together and everything for this evening, so we'll just do it the old-fashioned way and listen and hopefully say some things here that would be helpful to each of us. The Parable of the Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few dedicated members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding areas, wanted to become associated with the life-saving station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided for the refuge of those lost from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the rooms. They enlarged the building, and now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on the actual life-saving missions, so they hired live boat crews to do most of the work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take place in the life-saving personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off of the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some of them had skin of a different color. Some spoke different and strange languages. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before bringing them inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. Some of the members, however, insisted that life-saving was the primary purpose and pointed out that they were, after all, called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to continue to save the lives of all these various kinds of people and allow the club to be messed up in that way, then they could begin a life-saving club station of their own down the coast. And so they did. And as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that happened in the old one. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of very exclusive clubs along the shore. Even today, with all of our technology, shipwrecks still frequently happen in the waters, but now most of the people drown. This was by Brent Hunter. I don't know if anyone is familiar with him. I don't remember who that was, but he was a teacher at Florida College. I don't think there's a lot of commentary necessary to get the point of the lesson. The life-saving station, over time, lost sight of its original mission. And many of the things that I've seen occur over the years in the church indicate to me that it oftentimes heads down the same path of that life-saving station. Many congregations lose sight of their actual mission that they are given as a church, as a part of God's kingdom, and the mission that they have. And unfortunately, this has happened certainly to religious organizations in general, but sadly, it often happens in the church, the Church of Christ. People lose sight of their original mission and gradually evolve into something other than what God intended them to be. Just as this life-saving station evolves slowly into a social club, oftentimes we see the church taking a path that's very similar to that, and it becomes more of a social organization than what it really is. The kingdom of Christ, the church that he died for in order to provide salvation to the lost. He had something very specific in mind in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when he said to Peter, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing has changed with the church that Christ built. Nothing has changed from the mission of the church in those days to the mission of the church today, the way that God intended, the way that Christ intended. But yet, when we look out and we see things that happen over time, and just over the course of my lifetime, and I'm sure if you go back a generation before that, and you go back another generation before that, it would be mind-boggling to see the changes that have taken place in the Lord's church. And so what has happened? If the Word of God didn't change, if the blueprint didn't change, if what God intended the church to do hasn't changed, why the change? And I think this parable points it out very clearly. I think it's a fantastic illustration of what happens, how the church loses that focus, how the church becomes something other than what God intended it to be. And it's losing sight of that original mission. And so that original mission sometimes is still paid some attention to, but other things become important. And the central focus of saving the lost gets put on the back burner. And then gradually, that becomes less and less of a focus. And so that's what we want to consider as we look at some of these things this evening. So we're going to begin by thinking about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It's pretty obvious what the mission of a life-saving station was supposed to be, isn't it? After all, they had the boat there, and they were on the seacoast, and they were given constant vigilance to seeing if there happened to be a shipwreck. And so their job, their mission, was to then, when those things occurred, to be able to save the lives of those people who were lost at sea. What a great analogy to the mission of the church. You know, we are in a position where we're looking out about us and we see the turbulent waters of this life. And our job is to find those who are wrecking and to go forth and save them. And how easy it is for us to lose track of that mission. How easy it is for us to get caught up in so many other things that we lose track of that original mission to save souls. So the mission is to bring light to darkness, to bring the light of the gospel to people. This was Paul's mission as apostle. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look first at verses 8 and 9. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then if we look on in verse 10, we see a primary purpose in being to bring wisdom, to bring the wisdom of God, to the extent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then in verse 11, this was a purpose planned by God from before the beginning of the world. It's an eternal purpose. It says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the analogy given in the Bible that we are the light on a hill. We are the candlestick that is to give light round about us. Our mission is to take that light of the gospel of Christ and shine it in the dark places of the world. And it's so easy for us to become distracted from that mission because we get caught up in so many other things. Things that seem important to us. Things that are not always bad. Things that are not always wrong, but things that consume our resources, particularly our time and our attention, and draw us away from those things that should really be our focus. And face it, it's difficult for us to find that balance in our lives. I mean, there are certain things that we have to do. We have to have a job. We have to go out and do that. To be able to provide for our own. And this consumes a lot of our time, doesn't it? A lot of our focus, a lot of our efforts. And then, you know, it seems bad to us that we spend so much time doing that that we then have little time for ourselves, right? So we talk about personal time and our free time and those kind of things. And we put a value on those. And sometimes that value can exceed the value that we put on our mission as being that candlelight, as being that city on top of the hill that is supposed to shine light to a world of darkness. And yet that was God's plan, his plan for eternity, his plan before the foundation of the world. That has never changed. Of course, it went through a couple different situations with the law that was in place before the flood, and then the patriarchs, and then the old law, and now we have the new law. We have those things we read about in the New Testament. But always, his plan was for his people to be committed to his cause and to make that their primary function in life. Just as those who were a part of the life-saving station needed always to keep in mind that their primary function was to save lives. And we need to have that same kind of focus in our mission as Christians. And there's a lot of different things we could talk about when we think about the mission of the church. But certainly it's to proclaim the praises of God as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And so we talked about that mission being to shine that light into the world. And why is that so important? Because we were once in that darkness. And we, because of the fact that we understand what God intends for us and we have obeyed his gospel, we have been transformed out of that darkness and into the light. And our goal and our mission should be to bring as many people as we can to that light. And we do that in this fashion, by showing forth the praises of God and proclaiming them to the world, showing them and explaining to them the good news of the gospel of Christ. God has made us his special people. And we can look back again through time and we can see how, when we read all through the Old Testament, how God had chosen people, and certainly the Israel as his chosen people. Now, we are his chosen people, the church. And we have been entrusted with that mission to shine that light into the dark places, to proclaim the praises of God. He has called us to do that. And looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. We have became that light and given that mission to spread that light. We have obtained mercy, and it is up to us to show that forth to the world. And we do this by proclaiming the praises of God, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and bringing this mission to the world, or fulfilling this mission by bringing this message to the world. And if we fail to do that, how is it going to happen? God did not have any other plan by which he would spread the gospel. He could have done it in a lot of different ways. He could have just infused us with the knowledge of his gospel. He could have chosen to do things in a lot of different methods. And, you know, if you think about it with the apostles, you know, he gave them certain abilities. He gave them certain memories that he let them remember perfectly, those things that they had experienced, so they could record them and deliver them to us. He could have done that to us. He could give us a perfect knowledge of his word. He could just infuse our minds with it, had he chosen to do that. But that wasn't part of his plan. His plan was to have a special people. His plan was to have a holy nation, a peculiar people. And you can see that from the way he functioned from the beginning of time. And now we are that nation. We are that people. And he chose that through those people would that message be given unto the rest of the world. Those who are without mercy can obtain mercy. Those who are in darkness can be brought out of that darkness and into the light. But the way they're going to see that, the way they're going to be able to do that, is through us and through our efforts, through his life-saving station. So how is it that we then can fail at that message? We can see from that life-saving station, the concluding part of that is that all up and down that coast, there are these life-saving stations. And I had pictures of some of these. That's the one thing I wish I had brought from the PowerPoint, is these just huge buildings and very exclusive clubs that began as life-saving stations. And now when the ships wreck, people die because nobody is doing that job. So what happens? Even if the church has large numbers of members, if we're not going forth to save the lost, we're failing in the same way that those life-saving stations did. We're not doing the mission that we have to do. And so we do that through misplaced emphasis. We place our emphasis on the wrong things. And again, you could just go on and on thinking of ways in which we could place our emphasis on the wrong things. But oftentimes, it's because we place a greater emphasis on the things of this life, on the material things, on our life here on earth, rather than our lives to come. And this was a problem with the church in Laodicea. And I want to read in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19 about the church there because of the harsh things that Christ said about them. And remember, he's not saying this to murderers and thieves and those kind of things. He's saying this to a church, his church, to those who have become Christians. These words are being spoken to the church. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And if you look into the conditions of Laodicea as a city at that time, you can understand so much better the things that Jesus was pointing out here, because they were a central hub of trading at that time, one of the richest cities in the world at that time. And the way that they did that, they were famous for an eye salve that they made that restored vision. And they were famous for black wool and financial trade, banking, and those kind of things. And so when you look at these accusations, you see that he just ticks off those things that were prevalent in the city of Laodicea. The problem was the church at Laodicea had become the city of Laodicea. The things that were affecting the world around about them were affecting them. And they had the same emphasis, the same focus as the city around them. And notice the accusation that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what's he tell them? He tells them that they need gold. They were the richest city around. But he says, you need gold tried in the fire. You need white raiment. They had black raiment, one of the few places in the world that you could obtain black wool. That's what made them so rich. And you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. That's what they were famous for. People came from all over the world to learn about that. And yet his accusations to the church at Laodicea were right down that line. And that's a warning. That's a warning to us that we can become too much like the world. And as I think about the church and the changes that I've seen in it over my lifetime, I very much fear that the same thing is happening to the Lord's church. The church is becoming too much like the world around it. And that is because of our misplaced emphasis, our misplaced priorities. Our priorities need to be doing those things that he told us to do, being different, translated out of that world of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. So how would we know that's happening? How would we know if we looked about us? Do you think the city of Ephesus, the Laodicea, do you think the church at Laodicea realized this before they got this letter? Well, look what they said about themselves. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So they were very comfortable with where they were. And he goes and dresses them down like nowhere else in the Bible. And when he says, I will spew you out of my mouth, that word actually means vomit. And he's saying, when I look at your misplaced priorities, it makes me want to vomit. So imagine getting that letter as the church. And we're going along thinking, well, we're doing all right. We show up all the time. We come here and we worship and we have pretty good relationships with each other and we're pretty tight. And, you know, we're getting by all right. And imagine that letter coming. And the shock of it. So how would you know? How would you know that letter's coming? You see, it's very difficult. Because we don't see ourselves the same way that God sees us. Look at the life-saving station. And I don't know the time frame over which this was supposed to have happened, but you see what happens as people look at it. You know, we've got this, look how successful we've been. We've got this nice building, we've got this nice furniture, and we've really came a long way from that little hut with that one little boat. We're doing a great job. But what would the accusation be to them? You have forgotten about saving lives. The very reason for your existence, you've put on the back burner. You're worried now that you're going to carry in people from the sea and get a little mud on the carpet. And so those things become the clues, right? What is it that consumes our time? What is it that we spend our time and effort on? So you can imagine one of these meetings of the leaders of this life-saving club. And as they sit down to discuss a business plan or whatever you would call it, what are we going to try to accomplish in the upcoming months or year? What are we going to do? And they begin to discuss those things. Can you imagine the list that they have? Would it be, we need to put more effort into saving lives. We need to spend more time patrolling the seacoast. We need to have a better response time. So we need to have 24/7 right here. We need to get some big lights and shine them out so we can see better in case there is an accident. We need to be able to get to those lost people more efficiently. No. None of that, would it? What color carpet is going to look nice with this new solid wood trim we put up in these hallways? You know, I mean, it's so clear when you look at that and you see that where the priorities and where the focus had become. And so it is when we consider the work of the church. What is it that we consider important? So maybe we think about our business meetings and what are the things that consume the focus of what we're going to try to do. And I fear that sometimes we have too much focus on, you know, those material things. Those things that are less important to our mission. Notice I say less important. I don't say not important. But we spend more time worrying about those things. When people are more likely to get in an uproar over the fact that the air conditioning is not working and it's 90 degrees outside, then they do that we haven't had a visitor in 2 years, that might be a clue that we have misplaced priorities, that we're becoming like the life-saving station. And I think it's a warning to us and a great example that helps us see how easy it is to lose that focus and slip into being something that God doesn't intend us to be. Our focus, our intent needs to be putting the good news out. The message, the gospel of Christ. It's good that we have a comfortable building to meet in. It's nice that we have heat in the wintertime and we have cooling in the summertime. And I think those things are important. But I do think there is a tendency, it's very easy to fall into a pattern of focusing on those things. And listen, I hear people say, with regards to welfare and those kind of things, well, you know, the government needs to cut welfare out because that's the job of the church. And I've actually heard politicians say that. And while it is true that the church has a responsibility to its members, it is not the mission of the church to feed the poor throughout the world. But so many religious organizations have made that a high priority. They've made that a focus. And so the focus becomes more about feeding people who are hungry, sheltering people who have no homes, and less about bringing the gospel to them. Now, they will claim that part of that mission is bringing the gospel to them as well. But is it? Is that the focus? And that's what we have to be careful about. I'm sure when that first expansion was done to the life-saving station and the first cots were replaced with nice beds, the thought was, it'll be so much nicer for those poor people who have been injured in the shipwreck to come here. But over time, it became less and less about that and more about what we want, what's nice for us. So it's easy for us to lose that focus, to lose prioritizing the spreading of God's word. That's the important thing. That's the thing that we should give preference and give our attention to. And yet, it's very easy to fall in the pattern of becoming something else. So we need to consider these things as individuals and as a congregation of the Lord's people. What are we prioritizing? What is our focus? What is important to us as an individual and as a group? Are we like the church at Laodicea? Do we feel comfortable with those things that we're doing? Have we really stepped back and thought, what is it that we could be doing that we're not? And to be quite honest, a lot of it comes down to the fact that we can be successful in taking some food to somebody. We can be successful in providing temporary shelter to a homeless person. We feel like it's a lot harder to be successful in bringing a lost soul to Christ. And so I think that becomes part of the problem with us misplacing our priorities. It's hard to do what we're called to do. We're going to see more failure than success if we're striving to do what we're sent to do. There's a lot of other things that we could do that we might feel good about. We might feel that we were accomplishing a lot of good things. But are they the mission of the church? Are they the things that we were sent to do? And let's contrast that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is the church at Smyrna. So, remembering as we talked about Laodicea and their impression that they were in need of nothing, they were rich and prosperous and they had need of nothing, and of course, they were told they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked because they had to focus on those things. And look in this, in 2 verses 8 and 9. And under the church, the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Notice in, as he talks about verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. So we see almost the opposite thing. They were poor when it came to monetary things. They didn't have a lot of material things. And perhaps that's what kept them from putting more focus and attention on those things, because he said, you are rich. Spiritually, you are rich. So which is more important? Not academically, but in practice. Which is more important to us? Where are our priorities? Where does our focus lie? Have we lost track of our mission like we did, like the church at Laodicea did? And so another thing that we saw in there, and we won't spend much time on this, but another thing that we saw in that parable was that another danger is that we can lose sight of the fact that every soul is important. And it doesn't matter what nation they're from, what language they speak, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, what color of their skin. None of those things matter. The gospel is sent to everyone. And it's easy to show biases. And we need to not do that when it comes to our spreading the gospel. God wants everybody to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Says, for this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ didn't die just for the well-to-do. He didn't die just for Americans. He died for everyone, that everyone might have that hope of salvation. And it's easy to become a respecter of persons. It's easy for us to give priority or to give preference to a person that's maybe more like us. And maybe this is another reason that we sometimes fail on our mission, is we're not going forth with the attitude of seeking and saving the lost. We're out to communicate to those people that we're more comfortable with. Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. We should not show preference. Let's look again at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become the judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So, and a lot of times when we think of respect of persons, the first thing that comes to our mind is racism. And that is part of it, and that's certainly indicated in there. But notice here it's talking about those that have a certain appearance. That one comes in and appears to be well-to-do, and one comes in and appears to be a bum, maybe we might say. And how do we react to those people? Do we react the same? Do we react different? If we meet someone on the street, are we more or less likely to talk to them with one or the other of those appearances? If somebody engages us in a conversation, are we less comfortable or more comfortable talking to one of them over another? And notice what it said there in verse 9. If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And I'm convinced that this is one of the reasons that we fail in our mission as Christians. We not necessarily intentionally, but very naturally become respecters of persons. And we lose sight of the value of each and every soul. And so we tend to talk to people that we're more comfortable talking to. And we tend to avoid certain areas or certain types of people. And we need to be careful about that. Because I've told you many times of my friend Rick Markham, who obeyed the gospel. And the first day I met him, he would have been the very last one that you would have ever thought would have become a Christian. And of many people that I've spoke to about the gospel, of many people that I've had Bible studies with that have never responded to the gospel, if you could line them up and say, okay, which one of these would become a Christian? And you could name them off one at a time and say, well, it'd probably be that one. No, it's not that one. Well, it'd probably be that one then. He would have been the last one that you would think would become a Christian. So we don't know. And that's so important in this verse is that God has called the poor of the world. Who God has called might not make sense to us. And even though I see it, I will admit to be uncomfortable around certain types of people. And so it becomes very important for us to realize that our mission is to seek and save the lost, whoever and wherever they are. It's not up to us to go out into that sea and handpick the ones that we want to save. So there's a lot of things that come into play and a lot of things that I think this parable makes really clear and interesting to us. Number one, the fact that it's so easy for us to lose sight of our mission. It's so easy for us to become distracted by all the things around us that we lose sight of what we're really trying to do. What kind of life-saving station are we? How successful are we in saving the lost? Do we prioritize it? Are we a respecter of persons when it comes to it? Have social things become more important to us than our mission of seeking and saving the lost? Certainly, I think if you look at the church 50 years ago and you look at the church today, we can see a very, very strong influence of social importance being placed on the social aspects of the church rather than the mission of seeking and saving souls. We need to guard against that. We need to be careful. And we need to understand that it's not always easy to see that. If it was, it wouldn't happen. If the life-saving station knew on day one it was going to go down that path, it would never even start that way, would it? So if we knew where we were going to end up and end up being distracted by those things, it would be easy to guard against them. The problem is it happens a little bit at a time. And eventually, before you know it, you don't even look like a life-saving station anymore. You look like a social club. And I think we certainly have seen a lot of that in the church. We need to guard against that. Certainly, the important thing is to become a member of that kingdom of God, the church. If you haven't done that, that's the most important thing that you can do in your life, to render your obedience to him. He's given us a simple plan by which to do that, to hear his word, to believe it, to become obedient to it by repenting of our past sins, changing our will to do the will of God, making that 180 turn away from God to God, to confess publicly our belief in him as the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, to be buried with him in baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life, to live faithful unto death, and we can have that hope of eternal life when this life is over. If you haven't done that, that's the first and most important thing. After that, we need to keep that focus, live faithful unto death, keeping the focus that our mission is to seek and save that which is lost. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?